Our Old Testament lesson is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 39. Isaiah 39 is just 8 verses. It gives a little context, really concentrating on one verse here, verse 7. But hear God's word. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we're focusing on that verse there where some of the young sons, the royal sons, will be taken away and then shall be eunuchs in the palace. Our theme this morning is on singleness. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 6. Paul writes to us, he says, "I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them that if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion." In verse 25, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord that she may be holy or set apart both in body and in spirit. But she who's married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she's past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Please stand for the gospel lesson from Matthew 19, verse 7. Matthew 19, verse 7. They said to Jesus, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Jesus said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But Jesus said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father in heaven, as we've been studying what your word says about manhood and womanhood and now singleness, we know that we are speaking, as far as the world goes, we're speaking into a gale force wind of opposition. But we know that your Spirit blows as He wills, and we ask that you'd blow amongst us and fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your presence, that we may have hearts to hear all your Word says about these things and then believe it and act on it. We need you to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. According to the last census, this goes back to 2010, half of all U.S. adults were married, or I should say, barely half of U.S. adults were married, which was a record low. And there were declines among all the different age groups, but the decline was most dramatic among young adults. Today, or since that census, just 20% of adults ages 18 to 29 are married. Compare that to 59% of that same age group, 18 to 29, that were married, 59% in 1960. Now, let me just rephrase those statistics, because they were emphasizing more of the marriage, but I want to deal with the topic of singleness, God's word on singleness. So let's just rephrase, use the statistics. If we say it another way, half of U.S. adults are singles right now. 80% of adults between the ages of 18 and 29, 80% are single, compared to 41% in 1960. Let's just assume all things are equal. Let's assume that the statistics are true for the church as well as for the unchurched. Should we suppose more young adults are dedicating themselves to serve the Lord? If that were true, then that's probably okay. Now, this census report went on to suggest here's some contributing factors. More young adults are enrolled in college. You're enrolled in college, you don't have, you put off marriage. And of course, we know today that college is no longer a four-year program. Now it's a five and a six. And, well, bachelor's isn't sufficient. It's going for a master's. And so many delay marriage. More are enrolled in college. Another contributing factor, more divorces. More divorces, more singles. Another contributing factor is longevity. We're living longer, and so there are now more elderly singles. And we've seen this even in our own congregation, where we've had parents pass away, and then there's one parent left. So there's more elderly singles due to longevity. There's an increased acceptance of living together in cohabiting unions, sexual unions without marriage. We'll just live together instead of get married. That's a contributing factor. Now, the ones that they mentioned, of these ones they mentioned, if we just take aside that one about longevity and elderly singles, it sounds like no-fault divorce and the sexual revolution have really come home to roost. And no better place to practice this new sexual freedom but at college. When you add all those contributing factors together, except maybe the elderly singles, that's kind of where we come. Singleness is all around us, whether it's right or wrong. It's all around us, and God's Word speaks to it. And like we have dealt with the last 2 weeks on what God says about manhood and what God says about womanhood, I want to first give you the sermon in short, and then we'll go into the sermon at length. But in short, God's Word says to singles, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Psalm 211, serve the Lord with fear. Psalm 100, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Or if you look at our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 7:32, single men should serve the Lord, being concerned for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Or from our text, 1 Corinthians 7:34, single women should serve the Lord by caring about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy or set apart both in body and spirit. God's word on the state of being unmarried, the Bible doesn't use the word single or singleness, but unmarried or divorced or widowed, but God's word on the state of singleness is serve the Lord. That's contrary to the message in the world. The philosophy of the age is that singleness is about yourself. But God says singleness is not about serving yourself. Singleness is not freedom to be selfish. Singleness is not so that you can do what you want to with your life. Singleness is not your time. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you name the name of Christ, if you profess that Christ is Lord and that he's your Savior, that God raised him from the dead, then you are not your own. That's true whether you're unmarried or married. We're not our own. We belong to another. Our time is not our own. Our body is not our own. And so we need to remember this. But I direct this particularly to singles, that you must remember, you are not your own. This period of time is not for your own pleasure. So what should a single be? Hopefully this will sound repetitive to you. A single must be a follower of Christ. A single must take responsibility for himself, for herself, and for others. A single must be humble before God and submit to one another in the fear of God. A single person should be hardworking and taking initiative and dominion where they are at. And a single should be full of love, leading like Christ. Now we said those are five qualities of be the man from 1 Corinthians 16. But we also said they can be reflective of how a woman should be as well, with variations. Well, they apply to singles, to marriages. These things need to be true of you. In addition, singles must trust God. They must be under authority, family authority or church authority or both. But they too need to be under authority. And singles should be ministering in every proper way in the church of Christ. That's what all singles should be. Regardless of your age, whether you're a young adult single or a middle-aged single or a widow, an elderly widow single or whatever age, and it's true of all singles, no matter the reason for why you're single. Maybe you're just not of marrying age yet, or maybe you've been divorced, or maybe you've been widowed or whatever. It's true that these things should be true of you. These are where we start. This is what a single should do. She or he should start with these things, these five qualities, these other additional qualities we learned last week for women about trusting God and authority and ministering. And shortcuts don't work. You don't say, well, I heard that, I don't need... No, that's where we begin. That's what singles should be. You start with these qualities, and then what we're going to talk about this morning is built upon that. We need to consider, then, what God says about how you're to serve Him and your single status. First thing in our outline, singles should determine their gift from God. Now, let me put you at ease real quickly on something totally unrelated, but we're going to spend about two-thirds to three-thirds of our time this morning on point one, all right? So if the big hand gets a little long and I'm still on point one, don't sweat it. We're going to spend a lot of time here on point one. But the first thing singles should do is determine their gift from God. As they're building these qualities in their life, these other things we've mentioned, they should determine their gift from God. All of us, every single one of us, came into the world as a single. I mean unmarried. I don't mean, well, wait a minute, I was a twin. Or, I was a triplet. No, we're not talking about that. I'm talking about we all come into the world unmarried. Adam did. So did Jesus. And they're the two heads of humanity represented in Scripture. But it's interesting, because we all come into the world as singles, some singles, with the philosophy of this age, then come to this assumption that singleness is the natural state of a human being. Now, if they mix natural state, well, this is how we all originally enter this world, that's fine, but that's not what was implied in this particular comment. You know, there's nothing wrong with being single. I don't have to be married. This is the natural state. But, you know, that's not borne out in Adam's story. It's not borne out in the story of Jesus either. Because yes, they both entered the world single, but they both were married. Adam, shortly after he was made from the ground, God made Eve from his body. Jesus, his short life on here, culminated in his resurrection, his ascension, and being wed to the bride of Christ, his bride. Both were married. But this whole idea that we come into the world as singles does raise the question, what is your gift from God? Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. Paul says, I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about celibacy and the married state. Verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. It seems to be without controversy that most agree. It's just an incontrovertible idea that Paul was a celibate. He had this gift from God. Look over at Matthew 19. We read this scripture for our gospel lesson. Matthew 19 and verse 12. The disciples were choking on the idea that you just couldn't have no-fault divorce in their day. No, divorce for any cause. That was the teaching of the churchmen. That was the teaching of the age. You know, you can divorce your wife for any cause. And Jesus said, no. That's not God's word in the matter. And when he said that, gave the correction, they choked. They said, well, it may not be good to marry. And Jesus said, fine. And then he gave the teaching on singleness in verse 12. There are eunuchs who are born that way, eunuchs who are made that way by men. There are eunuchs who make themselves that for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So the first thing we want to consider here under point one is permanent celibacy. Permanent celibacy. Eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And we'll look a little bit later in 1 Timothy 5, this phrase about widows. But here in Matthew 19, verse 12, aside from anything else, we should understand that Jesus commends celibacy, sexual chastity, and the state of singleness. Not just being single, but being pure, sexually pure, not engaged in fornication or promiscuity or anything like that, sexually chaste. And Jesus commends that state. And Jesus says here in Matthew 19, verse 12, He lists three types of eunuchs, but they basically can be divided up into two kinds of celibates, or two kinds of eunuchs. First, those who have the choice made for them, and then secondly, those who make that choice for that state. The first state, or the first one, is those who have the choice made for them. They have that choice made for them by a hard providence, or some kind of providential calamity. Some are born that way. Some are born so that they can't have marital relations. They're just born that way. They couldn't do anything about it. Others are made that way by men. Now, we read in our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah 39. And Isaiah prophesied to the king Hezekiah that one day Judah was going to fall to the Babylonians. And they would take the heirs of the king, his sons, take them off into Babylon, and they would become eunuchs. They'd be made eunuchs by men. That was an Oriental custom, to take men and castrate them, and then perhaps use them to protect the king's harem or whatever purposes. But it was a form of submission or subjecting a person to him. So they would castrate him. I believe if you look at Isaiah 39:7 and then read the story of Daniel in chapter 1 of Daniel, it's very possible, I think it's very likely, that Daniel was made a eunuch by men. So you have those who have the choice made for them. But Jesus said there at the end of verse 12, Matthew 19, he said, there are those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. Now this gets to be an interesting verse, and it's been interpreted and applied in interesting ways. Some of the early church fathers applied the words of Christ literally. One example is Origen, the church father Origen. And he castrated himself before he took the ordination vows. I believe that's a misunderstanding of God's word, and the church at large simply doesn't hold to that interpretation. If we were to use castration as a purpose to make ourselves pure, to free ourselves from impurities and defilements, it just doesn't work. That's a useless asceticism. As Paul says in Colossians 2:23, that's self-imposed religion, neglect of the body, of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Castrating yourself does not remove lust from you, because Jesus tells us lust comes from our heart. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles the man. It's not the other parts of the body. It's the heart. And you can't do that. He says, I must circumcise your heart. So we need to keep that in mind. But Jesus does say here, some choose a permanent celibacy. They take a vow of chastity, like the Apostle Paul. They swear off sexual relations and the potential of getting married so they can be sexually dedicated to Christ for the kingdom of heaven's sake. They have, to use Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 7, they have the gift from God, the gift of celibacy. Now, we might think, well, that's going to make it easy for them. No. We're told in Scripture that it's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of heaven. We are told that there's temptations that are common to all men. We all engage these temptations. Just because one has the gift of celibacy and another has the gift of marriage, it doesn't make it easy for one and hard for the other. The way of the kingdom in marriage or the way of the kingdom in celibacy is hard because God has determined it would be that way. And it's not that the celibate is gifted. He has the gift of God. And those who must have sex or those who desire marriage are not gifted. No, that's not true. They're both gifts. The celibate state is a gift from God. The married state is a gift from God. They're just different gifts. And Paul makes all these points in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, Paul states his wish. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. I wish that all men were even as myself. Why would he wish that? Because he was devoting himself to the kingdom's sake. He was going anywhere and everywhere, preaching the gospel. And he had that freedom to do that. There was nothing, you could say, holding him back. No other cares or concerns. And so he had that desire so that the gospel of Christ could be promulgated all places, everywhere. I wish they were like that. And then he tells us in verse 25, I'm not giving you a commandment from the Lord. I'm not giving you a divine word here. I'm offering my judgment as one whom the Lord has had mercy on and worked to. I just want to give you my opinion on this matter. And I want you to see how Paul addresses subjects in here in 1 Corinthians 7. He's doing it with great deference and great wisdom. Or as one commentator said, he's not being imperialistic about this. You must do this. No. He's saying there's this gift, there's this gift. I think it might be good at this time for this, and so forth. And if anything, we should imitate the Apostle Paul, every one of us, in this matter of recognizing there's different gifts and the different individuals might have different gifts. And we should so think that way as Paul does. Married folks should enjoy their gift. But let us recognize that God says some people are sexually dedicated to Him. And this too is commended. They're not weird. They're not queer. There's nothing wrong with them. It's a gift from God. Just as the married state's a gift from God. So that's one form of a godly, permanent celibacy. There's another form, and I'd like you to turn over to 1 Timothy 5. Another form of godly, permanent, I put this in quotation marks, permanent celibacy. And it's this permanent celibacy is an older widow who qualifies to be honored. That's the word in 1 Timothy 5:3. She qualifies to be honored and to receive care from the congregation like elders do. Look at 1 Timothy 5:3. Honor widows who are really widows. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Now compare that to verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Same word. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. We're not simply talking about having good respect for older people. We're talking about support, financial care, provision for elders, and it seems for certain widows. Now, what qualifies an older widow to be honored like this and to receive care from the church? Look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. Think back to those five qualities of manhood or those qualities we talked about of womanhood last week. This widow who's qualified, who's over the age of 60, only had one husband, she's qualified because she is that woman of God. Now we have an example or an illustration of this in Scripture, at least one, maybe a couple, but Anna comes to mind. Remember the lady who met Joseph and Mary when they were bringing the young baby Jesus to the temple to be circumcised and to have his name given and so forth? Anna met them. Anna had practiced a permanent celibacy after her widowhood. She had been married 7 years and her husband died. And then for the next 84 years, she practices permanent celibacy. And it says she served God with fasting and prayer in the temple those 84 years. She was worthy to be honored as a widow indeed, to be put on the list, to be put into that number. But here in 1 Timothy 5, Paul forbids younger widows from being so honored because they'll grow wanton against Christ. That's actually meaning they'll fall away from the faith, they'll apostatize. How, Paul? Well, when they later desire to marry. Look at 1 Timothy 5, 11 and 12. Paul says, but refuse the younger widows. He's saying, don't let them be put into the number on this list that would receive honor. Refuse the younger widows, for when they've begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. In the New King James, it has a footnote to that word faith. It's they've cast off their solemn promise. The implication there is that these younger widows had maybe taken a vow of celibacy that's required for widows to qualify for honor. But to break that vow of celibacy brings judgment on the woman's head. Why? For casting off her first faith. You say, well, remarriage isn't good. No, second marriage isn't the problem. Paul, in fact, says remarriage is the remedy for young widows. Verse 14, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So the second marriage isn't the problem necessarily unless it comes after being taken into this number for honor because a vow of chastity has been taken. And then Paul sees a big problem. Now, this is not an easy passage to understand because Paul is making some very strong statements, very strong language, apostasy, condemnation, leaving, casting off their first faith. Why? Because they want to go get married. And it's difficult to understand a strong language if the widow is not bound to Christ in some peculiar way, which some way this vow she's taken has bound her. And Paul takes that very seriously. If there is a biblical case for nuns, this is the text. If there's a biblical case for nunnery, this is the text. But it's a text that's a problem for the Roman Catholic understanding of a nun. Because they want a nun, they want a young lady to take a vow and never get married, but that's not what happens here in this context. Let me quote to you from Doug Wilson. He says, the widow must be at least 60 years old, been a wife of one man, vigorous in good works, a godly mother, hospitable. In other words, to put it bluntly, a woman could not be a nun unless she had 40 years experience in lovemaking, cooking, wiping noses, entertaining strangers, and all the rest of it. It's an interesting case here of how certain widows, older widows, who've not remarried, who've done faithful good works to the church, in the church, for the church, are blessed. They're honored. This is a form of a godly celibacy. Now, there's another form of godly celibacy that's not permanent, and that's point B here. Temporary celibacy. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. So yeah, there's some forms of permanent celibacy that are commendable by Christ, by Paul, and so forth. Maybe a widow who's over 60. Maybe those who've made themselves this for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But he also talks here in 1 Corinthians 7 about a godly form of celibacy, chastity, that's temporary. And you'll notice there in the outline, this is good because of the present distress. That's taken from 1 Corinthians 7:26. And he talks about this present distress and that the form of this world is passing away. Paul's talking about some fiery persecution that's about to hit the church. It's very likely that it could have been Nero's persecutions of the Christians. And so he's going to give some advice, his judgment on a matter in this dire strait. I want to read to you, though, first from chapter 7, verses 35 through 38. Notice in verse 35, this I say to you for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. If any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she's past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. And he goes on and explains this interesting situation that has had some varied interpretations. I want to read to you the same text from the New English Bible. Anybody have a New English Bible here with them this morning? New English Bible has this translation of verses 35 and following. Listen closely. You can watch in your text and see the differences. In saying this, Paul says, I have no wish to keep you on a tight rein. I'm thinking simply of your own good, of what is seemly, and of your freedom to wait upon the Lord without distraction. But if a man has a partner in celibacy and feels that he's not behaving properly towards her, if, that is, his instincts are too strong for him and something must be done, he may do as he pleases. There's nothing wrong in it. Let them marry. But if a man is steadfast in his purpose, being under no compulsion and has had complete control of his own choice, and if he's denied to his own mind to preserve his partner in her virginity, he will do well. Thus, he who marries his partner does well, and he who does not will do better. Now, that's an interesting translation. The point is, this translation, the New English Bible, is translating based on a practice. There was a custom in the early church, maybe as far back as the apostles. Clearly, it was around during the time of Chrysostom and Cyprian and others. But there was this practice called celibate marriage. And the woman in this partner relationship was called the subintroducti. You can Google that word. It's spelled S-U-B-I-N-T-R-O-D-U-C-T-A-E. Interesting thing. These women were called subintroducti. The women, the subintroducti, as they were called, apparently slept with their companions without intercourse. Cyprian does not exactly disbelieve them, but he discourages the practice. And the Synod of Elvira in 305 and the Council of Nicaea 325. We know that for the Nicene Creed and other things. The Council of Nicaea forbade it altogether. The great experiment had to be abandoned because of scandal. Makes sense. It's kind of like that practice called bundling. If you're familiar with some of the early colonial days, they practiced bundling. That had to be finally done away with too, of the scandal. But some think that's what Paul is addressing here in this text. The more common interpretation is that he's speaking about a father and a daughter. Not a man betrothed to a woman and then they decide they need to get married. Not a celibate marriage relationship, but a father-daughter type of relationship. And the father's distressed about, well, she's getting past her time, I should give her in marriage. But because of the present distress, the fiery judgments, the persecution coming down, Paul suggests as a judgment, it might be better to practice a temporary celibacy. Don't give her in marriage, if that's possible. But, having said that, getting married during persecution is better than committing fornication. Look back at chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of fornication or sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And then verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, a temporary celibacy during this time of distress, then let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Better to marry than to burn with passion. So we have a celibacy, a chastity, a state of unmarried or singleness in Scripture, both permanent and temporary, that's commendable. But it was also limited. It wasn't the norm. Now you might say, well, during persecution, maybe it became more of a quasi or an acceptable norm. But it wasn't the norm. But it's not that it's wrong. And yet throughout this chapter and other places that Paul writes, we know he maintains the clear biblical understanding that it's not good for a man to be alone, to be unmarried. So, with all this, singles should determine their gift from God. Here's the application. What should singles do? You should determine your gift from God. You know, you should be a faithful follower of Christ and all those other things we said, but then you should be determining your gift from God. So, well, how do you determine that? Ladies, here's how you determine that. Do you desire marriage? Desire to have children? Men? Young men? Do you burn with passion? Well, you do not sin. You do well. There's your answer. You have the gift of marriage. You don't have the gift of celibacy. One is a gift. The other is a gift. But what you need to do is understand God's gift to you and then act accordingly to your gift. And here's where the rubber meets the road. A World Magazine article from March 22 had this title. The article was "The Great Manhunt." Young Christian women who want to get married say too few men are willing to cooperate. Now, once we get past the jokes and the smiles, there's a really serious condition. Sad situation. The article says, too many Christian women find themselves in this situation today. They must either lower their standards for a mate so they can settle down now or hold to their faith as they pine for what is becoming an endangered species, Christian men worth waiting for. It's a good article. I'm going to email it to you tomorrow, Lord willing. The census report I gave you from the 2010 census, they noted in this whole idea of decrease of married adults and increase of singles, they said, it's not yet known whether today's young adults are abandoning marriage or merely delaying it. Now that might be important for the secular mind to figure out, but either way, there's a problem. You see, there are godly forms of celibacy. There are godly forms, permanent or temporary, but then there are ungodly forms of celibacy or this state of singleness. One kind is caused from laziness. And laziness tends to be more of a temptation for men, but he's not remaining single because of devotion to the kingdom's work, but he's remaining single because, well, he can spend his money on himself, on what he likes. He can use his time for himself. There's no hassles. There's no one to please but myself. There's no entanglements. I can do a lot of things. I can watch movies. I can play games. I can do videos. But that's not being a man. As we said, men need to learn to work diligently. And many men learn how to do this through the responsibilities that marriage and fatherhood bring. I had a good work ethic before I got married. I worked before I went to college. I worked while I was in college. I worked the summers of college. But I had to learn a whole different work ethic when I became married, when I entered into marriage. And then I had to learn a whole different work ethic when children came. And many men need to learn this through the responsibilities of marriage and fatherhood. Again, quote Doug Wilson, he says, to drift into a lifestyle which places maximum value on recreation and entertainment, with work seen only as that necessary evil which makes it possible to earn enough money to buy concert tickets, he says that's a tragic waste of a human life. Laziness is a very common temptation to the male gender. More men are likely to unman themselves through laziness than through many other sins. So, if you're single because of laziness, that's not a godly celibacy. A second cause of undesirable celibacy is fear. Fear of rejection or resentment from being rejected. You know, as tough as we men can be, we don't like to be rejected. We don't like that. And maybe there's a fear of, I don't want to show interest if she's not interested. Well, God's called the man again to be the initiator. And we have to man up there. Maybe a man's been married and the wife's been unfaithful. And so therefore that rejection has come upon him. It's easier just to kind of close oneself in into its monastic, cloistered type of way of living. It's easier for the flesh to withdraw. And especially it's easier for the man to withdraw. But again, that's not manliness. Furthermore, while some may truly be chaste, sexually chaste in their wounded pride, many, though they have suffered rejection and then kind of turn off on it, they are just emotionally celibate. They're promiscuous. And that's a violation of God's word. God's given remedy for that. It's called marriage. Well, some people are single through no sin of their own and through no choice of their own. They desire marriage. They know they don't have the gift of celibacy. They desire marriage, and there's no sin there. There's no choice that they're making. What do they do? Well, here's some applications. They must learn to follow Christ through this hard trial. We need to learn contentment. A single who wants to be married, it's not their choice to be in that state. They need to learn contentment. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 7:17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. 1 Corinthians 7:24, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. He talks about contentment in Philippians 4:11-13, and he ends that by saying, in Christ, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content, whether I'm abounding or abasing, whether I guess I'm getting that desire fulfilled in marriage or not. Now, having said that, don't confuse contentment with complacency or apathy or laziness or indifference. That's not contentment. Contentment is actively waiting on the Lord, not passively waiting on the Lord. You know, not waiting for a spouse to fall out of the sky. Well, there's the person. Actively waiting on the Lord. Contentment is knowing that God's provided everything I need for my present happiness. But the key word there is present happiness. God doesn't often keep us in the same state. I can abound, I can abase, I might be here now, but tomorrow might be different. So there's this active waiting on the Lord. This is where he has me right now. I'm not going to stew and worry about it. I'm going to learn patience, but I'm not going to sit around waiting. I'll serve the Lord actively now. I'll be praying. I'll storm heaven with my prayers. I'll be preparing myself. I'll confide in others for help while I am helping others. I will seek and expect God's grace to live faithfully as a temporary, pure celibate. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So singles should determine their gift from God. Secondly, singles should learn God's purpose or will for their life. Last week I closed the message on womanhood that it's, you know, hath God said a woman can't work outside the home? And we said, well, no, women can work outside the home, inside the home, but the home is to be their focus, not their career. Well, life purpose does not come from pursuing a career. And that's true whether you're a man or a woman, married or single or whatever. Life purpose doesn't come from what you do to make money. An occupation can fit into life purpose, but an occupation is more of a means to an end than the goal. And yet, that's not the world's philosophy. In fact, this week I heard an advertisement for a local college university that says, "We can help you find life purpose." I just smile and thought, I understand what you're saying, but that's not true. Life purpose doesn't come by what are you going to be when you grow up. Life purpose comes from glorifying God by enjoying Him forever. We glorify God by being the man or the woman He's redeemed us to be. We glorify God by being the man or the woman He tells us to be in His Word. God's purpose for every one of us, and I can say this without any hesitation, I know God's purpose for every one of us is to be conformed and to measure up into the full stature of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4:13. And while that's happening, His purpose also includes that we reproduce His life in the lives of those around us, in our siblings, in our friends, and our fellow saints here at church. Colossians 1:28. Jesus we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So we're supposed to be conforming to Christ. That's our purpose of life. And in the same time, helping others do that. And that's something singles have a lot of time that they can do. Helping others do that. Thinking up creative projects, going alongside someone, taking your time to go help someone else. I glorify God also when I know His will for my life. Well, how do you know what God's will is for your life? You know it from the Word. 1 Thessalonians 4, I won't take the time to read it, but I'd encourage you. It's written there in the outline. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is God's will for your life. Even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. And know how to possess your own vessel with godly fear and chastity and so forth. And it goes on there. 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks for. This is God's will for your life. You find God's will for your life. It's not a mystery. You find it written in the Word of God. Purpose comes from living God's will and dying to our puny, selfish will. Thirdly, singles should live by biblical convictions and learn to stand alone for Christ. Now, that's true of all people, married or unmarried, but the time to learn to stand alone for Christ, the time to develop godly convictions is while you're a young person. How many of you know the little chorus, Dare to be a Daniel? Dare to stand alone. Well, Daniel's the model. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, he's taken off into captivity. He's probably made a eunuch. He's put in charge. He's his commander, his leader, his teacher is a eunuch. And yet Daniel purposes in his heart, Daniel chapter 1, 8, that he will not defile himself. He had godly convictions. And when our life purpose is to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, He empowers us with convictions to stand alone before the fiery furnaces of persecution or the lion's den of tormentors. How do you gain the wisdom and courage to stand alone with conviction? By faith. Remember, we're supposed to be a follower of Christ? By faith. Go to Hebrews 11. The great by faith hall of fame. Look at verses 33. By faith, they stopped the mouths of lions. By faith, they quenched fire. It didn't mean they escaped martyrdom or persecution. It meant they knew how to stand alone with godly conviction in it. Dare to be a Daniel. Be a follower of Christ. Renew your mind in His Word. Obey the Spirit's promptings. Identify with the crucified, buried, and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Love the Lord and love His people above all else. Realize, even if you're standing alone, you're never alone. As a Christian, God is with us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never leave us alone. Realize that God will give you sufficient grace to stand as you humble yourself before Him and others. Standing alone is not a reactionary thing. It's not reacting to people. Standing alone is based on our love for the Lord. Here's a little statement you might have to verbalize, but at least you should meditate on. I belong to Jesus, and I cannot do that. I belong to Jesus, and I cannot do that. I belong to Jesus. I cannot speak that way. I belong to Jesus. I cannot think that way. So singles should determine their gift from God. They should learn God's purpose for their life. They should live by biblical convictions. And finally, singles should make good use of God's gift of time to them. Read Ephesians 5, those verses there. But that's in the section, redeem the time because the days are evil. Don't waste God's time. And don't waste His gift of time to you. We all have a set allotment. God hasn't told us how much. But the clock is ticking for every one of us. We're all in a race. We're all living to die. And after that, the judgment. We're all on a race to death. Not to beat death, we're racing to death. Yesterday, in my goings about, we passed two cemeteries in rapid succession. I made a comment to my wife. I said, wow, there's a lot of dead people. We're all moving that direction. We're all headed towards the cemetery. That's not the end, but we're all headed that direction. And right now counts forever. And singles, serve the Lord now. Don't think, well, I'll do that later. Singles, let no one despise your youth, 1 Timothy 4:12, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Right now, study to show yourself approved. Learn, prepare, work for the night is coming, so that when the night comes, when it's time for us to go, the spirit returns to God who gave it, and the body returns to the dust, the ground. Then we can say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. God's word on singleness is serve the Lord. Father, we thank you that you came to serve us and to seek us and to save us. And we thank you for your callings, your vocations on our life. And we pray that we might redirect our thinking to think after the mind of Christ, to know what we should be as men, to know what we should be as women, to know what we should be if we're in the state of being unmarried. And we ask, Lord, that you would purify our minds through your word and through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.